Is Catholic devotion to relics weird and pagan? Father Hugh Barber, next. Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And maybe one of the things that we Catholics come into some criticism for, not maybe, we definitely come into some criticism for our attachment to relics. And so we will defend relics a little bit in this episode. And here to do that is our good friend and chaplain and spiritual leader. And I don't know how else to categorize you. All around great guy, Father Hugh Barber. Hello, Father.
Thank you. Hello there.
Father is a Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County. Where, and you should go online and look at St. Michael's Abbey. They got a new, you're building a new Abbey church.
Yes, brand new one.
That's, I can't wait to see it. Okay, Father, relics.
Full of relics, actually, the new.
How wonderful.
We'll have
okay,
lots of
so,
relics.
That's, a lot of people find that weird or creepy or just kind of embarrassing that Catholics are involved in this. I've always
why.
Taken
How
the.
How strange.
It seems to me a very humane thing. It seems to me a very humane opportunity for connection, for human connection that relics are. How do we justify this, relics?
Well, there's barely, and for someone who looks at the matter simply, like, as you mentioned, from a human point of view, there really is no reason for justifying it. The fact
that
people,
a good point, yeah.
I mean, it should be naturally justifiable. The thing that people find icky is due to several centuries of vehement anti-relic propaganda from certain quarters of non-Catholic Christianity.
Right, a kind of minimalist Christianity.
Right, or and also a real and they try to make it out that it's some sort of gross disfigurement of the departed or something ghoulish or, you know, because it has to do with bones and death and so on and so forth.
Right.
You might as well say that visiting the cemetery where you know that just, you know, within feet of you is the
is grandma.
Corrupted body of your grandmother.
Right.
That you might as well call that creepy
ghoulish.
And ghoulish, right?
Yeah.
You know, so it's not. And then, of course, there's cremation, people keeping cremated remains in their houses, you know, on their mantelpiece, which, by the way, Catholics are not permitted to do. They cannot keep the cremated bodies of their loved ones, the ashes, in the house. They have to bury them or put them in a cemetery of some kind, just FYI,
yep.
Close parenthesis.
And follow the laws
You're not allowed to spread them over the ocean or precisely because of the respect for the departed. But the fact that people do that with their says that it's a natural human thing, that they want the presence of the remains of the persons they love and hold dear.
Right.
And that would be very natural in the case of the Christian saints in particular. But it's actually natural to cultures in general. I mean, for example, on Washington's birthday, one of the big Masonic lodges of Boston has a big procession, and they carry in procession a tooth of George Washington and some of his hair in these reliquaries.
Really? I didn't
yes,
know that.
Yeah, Masons were supposed to despise all of that.
Uh-huh.
So just goes to show it's a kind of a human thing. Also, and some Muslims have relics, some Buddhists, some Hindus. So everybody has it because it's a natural human tendency to show reverence or honor to the departed who are of a particular importance.
Right.
Now, what you'll get with some pamphleteers who oppose the Catholic Church vehemently is they'll use those examples as signs that it's a pagan practice or something like that. But
right.
That's just ridiculous. And it's shown to be ridiculous because in the scriptures all over the place, the concern for the disposition of the bodies of the departed and the building of their tombs and the reverence shown them, people went in pilgrimage to the tombs of the prophets.
Right.
Now,
yeah.
The tombs, what are in the tombs? Bones. Their tombs are large reliquaries.
Yeah.
You know, you can go even now in Palestine and visit the tomb of the prophet Samuel, for example, which is now it wasn't a monastery of our order in the Middle Ages, but it became a mosque under Turkish rule, and then now it's an ultra-Orthodox synagogue. But you can go there and see all these very Orthodox Jews who don't want to have anything to do with idolatry, but they study the Torah and, in the presence of the relics of the prophet Samuel, which they kiss, right? So,
yeah.
So I really. The point is the veneration of the remains of the departed, the ones you love or know or admire, for historical reasons, family reasons, professional reasons, whatever it might be, and religious reasons, is a perfectly normal human thing, you know.
Yeah, that's how it strikes me. Yeah. It's something that brings a profound kind of satisfaction to the heart, even on the natural level, never mind the supernatural level. And I will talk to you about the supernatural
level.
Well,
and that's the point is, for Christians, we have an additional and very powerful reason for venerating the remains of the departed, because we know, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is, that the bodies of the departed will rise on the last day, and will rise in our same body. Now, the same body may have been corrupted, it may have been fallen apart, but God can make the identical person with just even the slightest little bit of the matter that was in the in the original body, just like
Eve from Adam.
Right, just as we came from a single cell. So, you know, any part of us spread anywhere can be used to bring about our resurrected body. And we know that, how true that is. People used to laugh at that as being so unscientific. Well, that's before that we knew about DNA. And as you can see, the ancient faith is more in line with real science than the scoffers.
Right.
You know, all the scoffers.
Yeah.
So today's gospel, today it's the Tuesday of the fourth week of the year, and we have the gospel from the Gospel of Mark, the fifth chapter, about the woman who has the issue of blood, and she's in the crowd, and she says, if I can just touch his cloak, then I'll get healed, right? And so she touches his cloak, and our Lord feels the power go out for him, and he wants the miracle to be known, and he obviously wants it to be known, too, that she was healed by touching his cloak.
Yes.
He wants people to know that.
Yeah.
And so he asked the question, not because he didn't know, but because that's the way of getting the people around to look around and wonder. And of course, then the apostles, know-it-alls that they were at that time, act as though
they're going to help him out.
As the Savior's being unreasonable. Look, there's a whole crowd here. How do you expect us to know?
Yeah.
But he wanted her to come forward also, and she did, right. And she gave witness to that.
Yeah.
And that's in Catholic, parlance, that would be making use of a holy relic. Now, granted, he was still wearing the cloak, but there are many places on earth that venerate the cloak of our Lord, the relics of his cloak.
Right.
That's not a dogma of the Catholic faith. You know, it might be, or it might not be. It might probably be, or probably not. Who knows? But the point is, it's venerated in several places, among which is Trier in the cathedral, which our cruise is visiting this June.
Okay.
The shrine of the holy,
little cruise advertisement,
the holy tunic of our Savior, the seamless tunic.
Oh, how wonderful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but there's an example right there just from the Gospels. And of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, you have people taking handkerchiefs and touching them to St. Peter, and then going home and healing the sick with the handkerchiefs that they touched to St. Peter.
So these are really biblical roots.
Examples, right.
And right.
Saying
yeah.
like, so if a handkerchief touches St. Peter, well then obviously there's no problem in principle with also the relics of St. Peter or his tomb.
Right.
Right. And so bringing about miraculous cures that people accomplish through faithful prayer, but with a confident use of this outward bodily thing that's connected to the holy person.
Yeah.
That's it, you know. Otherwise, you'll end up with a religion that would say, well, I don't believe in healing by laying on of hands, because hands are just created things. Healing happens by the direct action of God. So I'm not going to lay my hands on you. That's pagan.
Right.
You know, they can make anything that has any physical, material component sound like it's some kind of pagan nonsense.
Right, like anointing with oil, the Bible tells you to anoint the sick with oil.
Right, and there are a lot of these televangelists and whatnot who use anointing oil.
Yeah.
They don't use water too much except in baptism, but
that's very pagan. Pagans anointed with oil all the time.
Right. It's an ancient practice that indicates health and all kinds of other things as well. But
Could I ask you a question just theologically? Is this connected to the idea of what original sin has done to us? That in a sense that the Catholic Church says we're deeply wounded by original sin, but we're not made utterly corrupt and black by it, so that there are still good things in human culture that the Catholic Church is willing to accept, that maybe our Protestant brothers and sisters who believe in the absolute corruption of the person as a consequence of original sin, they can't accept that, you know what?
But where do you stop with that? Because if you have a religion made up of human beings, you're going to have to do human things.
Okay. Right.
You're going to have to eat together, to sing together, to, you know, have a culture that includes certain gestures or observances.
Right.
And so you can make anything sound like anything else, because human cultures basically all have the same elements. Right. And so they said, well, the pagans offer incense to their divinities. Well, and so Catholics, that sounds so pagan. What woman once said that to me? Well, that's incense, that's so pagan. And I said, what's pagan about it? It's in the Old Testament. She goes, well, that's the Old Testament. I said, well, try the apocalypse. They're offering incense to God and heaven is the ideal worship.
Right.
So, you know, you can use anything as a sacrifice to God, you know, wax, incense, animals are offered in sacrifice.
Right.
All kinds of things.
That logic just becomes so crippling. Like pagans got married. Does that make Christian marriage not Christian? I mean, like that, it becomes utterly crippling.
Yeah, well, I remember I had a book in school on comparative religions. This is school was secular, and it shows a priest elevating the chalice at Mass, the consecration of the precious blood. And then the reasoning of the book was, well, this is something that's found in all these religions, you know, and they make it sound like that relativizes it. And you're going like, well, that's an argument for the truth of Christianity because our religion corresponds to the ordinary expectations of human beings with regard to worship. Yeah. And it's only the extreme anti-liturgical forms of different religions, including our own, but also, for example, in Islam, the version that they practice in Saudi Arabia, what's it called?
The Wahhabi
version is really extreme and doesn't allow any kind of marked tomb for anyone. Doesn't believe in pilgrimages or venerating the relics of the Muslim saints. Whereas other Sunnis are more easygoing, and certainly the Shiites, they have all those things.
Yeah.
Just like they have the same kind of divide, like between the extreme Calvinist in Christianity, who doesn't allow any of that. And then the Catholic.
Yeah.
So these are tendencies in human nature. You can always, the problem with it is that, of course, you can exaggerate in something which is not a primary importance. And so if you have more confidence or more interest in the veneration of relics than you do in love of neighbor, or you're making,
you're getting
ill-gotten gains or making money off of it or something like that, well, then that's something you can criticize. But that's not because of the practice itself.
Yeah, and the people that you'll see come to visit the relics of a saint that are coming around are, generally speaking, those are people who are doing everything they can, at least for the ones that I have seen, to live a charitable life. They want to be close to Christ.
Oh my
That's
goodness.
Why they're coming.
I remember at our abbey, there was a while, it was some years back, a Dominican father from France was bringing in pilgrimage around the United States the relic of the forearm of St. Mary Magdalene, who by tradition went over to France with Lazarus and so on. It's the Western tradition in any case of this. Well, so the relic visited our Abbey Church. Now we had the largest crowd we've ever had there, or probably ever will. There were we noticed there were over 600 people visited, and you have to drive out into the countryside to go to our abbey. 600 people visited, and they packed the El Toro Road that we're on so that there was a traffic jam, which there never, ever, ever is a traffic jam on El Toro Road. It's just inconceivable where we are.
Right.
And just to get up to the abbey, we had a Vesper service and whatnot and a sermon by the Dominican friar who came. People were in the church all day praying. And why were they so interested? Because Mary Magdalene was a penitent.
Yeah.
She was a sinful woman who reformed her life. And we had tons of confessions heard. My goodness, the confessionals were working all day long.
Yeah.
And so these are not superstitious people. These are people that are connecting with the holiness of God's saints and trying to imitate their example by imitating her example of penitence by going to confession when visiting her relic. You know, it's just, it's very simple.
It is very simple. But let me put it to you in a hard question then, as a theologian. Why does God do it this way? I mean, the Gospels, Jesus is so physical, you know, like spitting in dirt and putting it on people's eyes. And
he made mud with his.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, out of what was man made? Out of the slime of the earth. That's what it says in Genesis.
Yeah.
And so when you recreate someone physically, our Lord used as a symbolic sacramental sign the same thing that so the Jews there understood exactly what he was doing. He wasn't just making messy on someone's face.
Yeah.
He was actually acting like the creator. And it's even an assertion of his divinity at that point. You know, it's very clear what he's doing. And they would have gotten it, unlike people nowadays, because we have also hygienic issues. And so our Lord used spittle, but spittle was regarded as a carrier, not just of disease, but rather of having a purifying element because it's salty. And that anything that was salty, they regarded as having a purifying element. And also that it contains the breath of life.
Yeah.
Like the expression, he's a spitting image of his father. Yeah. Well, that's just a spirit and image, but the whole idea is one of transmission of life anyway. So that's that all of those physical signs of the divine presence and power are what our religion is made up of. And the sacraments are the clear indication of that. The sacraments are what make the church the church. And they're all outward signs of and causes of the grace of God, which is invisible.
So the next time the relic of Mary Magdalene or of another saint comes to my parish, I should go visit and pray with confidence that
Certainly. This is
there's nothing unreasonable or un-Christian or pre-Christian about this at all.
No, not at all. No, it's just it's a legitimate form of expressing our devotion to those who are now in the glory of God and with whom we will also, God willing, share a glorious resurrection. So it's a way of expressing our faith in that. Now, this was probably the earliest, you might say, popular devotion of Christians, if you want to say popular. It was liturgical, though, too, is that the Christians first showed their devotion by observing the anniversaries of the departed, whether they were departed martyrs or just departed members of their family. And they went to their graves and they had a little, they sometimes had mass, but they had a prayer service and then they shared some food in honor of the departed, whether the martyr or the departed Christian. And that custom continues to this day. You think about it, and this is a pet peeve of mine, the Day of the Dead, right? The media, especially public radio, if you're out there, public radio tries to turn this lovely Christian feast day into some sort of pagan thing because they're all non-practicing Presbyterians or something like that, and they're very, very liberal in their outlook, and they think it's very nice, and it's all very nice and cultural and Hispanic.
Right.
They don't realize that they're praying for the departed and their families who are in purgatory. They're having masses offered for them, and they're visiting their graves in order to pray for them, and they're performing acts of charity towards each other, feeding each other and whatnot, so as to be a comfort to the departed, to make up for their lacks. So it's a religious act in favor of the dead to help them. It's not like, you know, that cartoon they made where the song says, as long as I'm remembered, you know, I'll still exist.
Yeah.
No, they exist. And they'll always exist.
I know.
Permanently, eternally. All right.
Yeah.
And it's just that condescending colonial big white master attitude towards Day of the Dead, I think Hispanics should reject that and just react against it and say, no, we're not going to let you appropriate our religion and turn it into something that it's not.
Right.
Because the Day of the Dead is a day of prayer for the departed, and that's what it's for. It's not some cute thing that
you can. It's not that you can add to your multicultural reporting and
right. Isn't
and,
that nice?
Like a mark,
and you know, have your kids in their special school.
Yeah.
Draw pictures of this cultural up-to-date things. And a special school, I didn't mean for special children. I meant just like some place where everything is just very PC.
Yes, right.
No, you have to talk about
it. We know that school.
But they don't tell you that this because they believe that people, once they die, don't go to heaven directly unless they have fully atoned for their sins, which they committed in this life. And that means that they have a waiting period, which is not entirely pleasant, that causes longing and suffering on their part. And we try to help them with that. All right. You never hear that in these radio presentations of Day of the Dead.
No.
So enough of a rant about that. But the thing is, we should pray for the dead and especially perform works of charity. St. Thomas says that the best thing you can do for the departed is not just to visit their graves and all that, but it's to perform acts of charity on their behalf, because that is the strongest offering you can make, because acts of love are communicable. You can give them away. The satisfactory value can be given away.
Right.
And you can make up for people's lacks by doing it yourself. Now, we live in a world where, you know, if you listen to Greta Thunberg, you believe that it's possible to pay a lot of money to make up for your use.
Yes, new indulgences.
Right,
yeah.
you make buy up
a
for
tree
your
in
use
Costa Rica.
Of fossil fuel by paying some company to do something else. All right,
yeah.
And that's just lovely, you know. But well, there you go.
Well, let me conclude with this then, because you mentioned Thomas Aquinas.
Yes,
tell us about Thomas Aquinas and relics.
Oh, well, he had a great, you know, he was the greatest theologian of the Christian church. I can safely say that in terms of a scientific theologian, the greatest, not the most authoritative, because those are the evangelists and apostles, but the greatest otherwise and most authoritative after them, I think. But he was not so learned a theologian as to disdain simple devotion of the faithful, because he himself had a great devotion to St. Agnes, virgin and martyr. And one day he had to prepare for a debate with the secular clergy of the University of Paris, who didn't want the religious priests to teach in the university. So they should go back to their monastery and pray and not study and not teach in the university. And he was very much opposed to this, of course. And
he's a Dominican religious.
Right, Dominican. Yeah. Dominicans are their charism is preaching and study.
Yeah.
And so and study in view of the preaching and the proclamation of the true faith. But still, he went and to defend that position and very successfully and ably. But he prayed to St. Agnes for this intention repeatedly. Well, he gets this horrible toothache and swelling in his mouth that makes him unable to talk. And so he prays to St. Agnes, and in the middle of the night, the tooth falls from his jaw, completely intact, a whole tooth, a toothy tooth. You know, the whole thing, you know, like Mr. Tooth.
With the legs.
Walks it right with the legs, right. All right, the whole thing just falls from his mouth and the swelling goes down and he's able to give his defense, which was very successful. And so he not only had he had not just one, but two relics of St. Agnes that he pinned inside his habit as a devotional action. Probably some kind friend gave him two. And then he also kept after that the tooth as a souvenir to show people the power of St. Agnes' intercession. So as lofty as his theology is, he was not, he didn't disdain just the simple devotion to a relic of a saint like a tooth.
Yeah.
That is as evidence of the power of the saint's intercession. And so, so too, his relics had a very interesting story, which is a little bit slightly on the gross side, but it's medieval. The Franciscans got possession of the church where he was buried. He died in Fossa Nova in Italy, and that was a church of the Cistercians who followed the Benedictine rule. But then the Franciscans got hold of the church, and so the Dominicans wanted their St. Thomas back because he was buried in their church, and they were happy to do it. But in order to transport the relics to France, they needed to do it tidily, and so they had to get the relics in a small pack, not just have a giant casket. And so they boiled his remains and separated the bones from everything else, dried it all out, put in the package, and sent it there. We don't do that anymore.
We don't
You'd
boil
be glad
saints.
To know. But they did in the Middle Ages because they were not squeamish. So,
well, in many ways, thank God they did, because we've got Thomas's bones.
We've got Thomas's bones. We got them all in a tidy little box too, not in a giant, because he was a large man, but this all little tiny box. So we're not afraid to be ridiculous when it actually corresponds to the historical facts. But I have a little relic of St. Thomas, and you can't tell what it is, but it's there.
Oh, well, well, thank you very much for this. I think it's very, very helpful, and I it's good to be reminded about the reasonableness of the faith.
Right, and there's so many examples in the scriptures. Yeah. I mean, with the prophet Elijah, worked miracles with his relics worked miracles in the Old Testament, and
right.
And the carrying of the bones of Joseph all the way back to Palestine. There's so many things like that where it shows that the veneration was there in the scriptures.
Father Hugh Barber has been our guest. Father Hugh, thank you very much.
You're very welcome, sir.
And thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Focus. If you like us, would you go to Apple Podcasts and give us a 5-star rating and maybe a comment, a recommendation there? That's what helps grow the podcast, and we are trying to help grow it. Or give us a high score if you are so inclined wherever you get your podcasts. And let people know they can find out all about us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.